Hello, everybody. It's Pastor Adam.
Got another encouraging word today, so let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for today, and we thank you for your word, and as we go through it, we ask for enlightenment, clarity, understanding, and we thank you, Lord, for your son, Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we come to you. Amen. So, something that I just, this topic today, is I'm talking about our identity, and really, I titled it, Who Do You See? You know, it's a question mark. Question, who do you see? I know it's kind of vague, but hopefully we'll get it after we talk about this. And, you know, we as people, we always act like the person we think we are. Scripture declares in Proverbs 23:7, for as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. How you and I see ourselves has the biggest impact on how others see us. How we see ourselves determines where we live, how we dress, what we believe. How we see ourselves is critical in grasping the spiritual blessings of the Lord. Now, the children of Israel were delivered by the mighty hand of God from Egypt in Pharaoh's powerful grip. And life in Egypt was so bad, the people sold their farms and their vineyards. They even sold their children into debt servitude. The people of God were not able to escape Pharaoh's bondage. And little by little, God's covenant people became slaves. Their only hope was found in answered prayer. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, Scripture says that the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. The home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now God, in other words, God heard the Hebrew children's cry by reason of their taskmasters, remembered his covenant, and delivered them. In other words, God is faithful. The Hebrews were delivered from the Egyptians in the bondage of slavery, and then they were delivered from the wilderness that was due to their rebellion, and God brought them to the promised land. Then that day came when it was time to possess the promised land. In Numbers chapter 13, verses 1 through 3, God tells Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I'm given to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders. So, at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites. So, what we know about this is God didn't just send anyone to spy out the land. He sent the head of each of the tribes. These were the elders, the leaders, as well as those who had the most, you know, influence throughout the nation of Israel that's coming out of Egypt, you know? In other words, you could say they had the biggest influence in the congregation, in the assembly. I mean, I like to think we should look at this as a church, like our understanding of church, right? And up until this point, things are going just as they had planned, and the land was just as God said it would be. It was prosperous beyond anything they could have imagined. But there was an issue. There was this one problem. They saw giants in the land. How you see things affects your life. When push comes to shove, we tend to act like the person we think we are. These guys had waited their whole lifetime, right? They had waited years to possess the promised land, but now all they could see were giants of opposition. Somehow, you know, they had forgotten God's mighty deliverance from Egypt and could only see giants of opposition. I mean, they had multiple things happen while they were in Egypt and then while they were on this journey, and they forgot it all. What are you going to do for me today, God? I don't trust you at all, because even though you did incredible miracles day after week after month here for going on months, Scripture says in Numbers 13, verse 33, when they saw the Nephilim there, the descendants of Anak, we seemed like grasshoppers in our eyes, and we looked the same to them. Now, what do giants do? Giants in our lives? They try to introduce fear. Fear is an expectation of pain, of danger, of loss. Here's an acronym I've used for fear that I was told last century. You know what fear stands for? False evidence appearing real. false evidence appearing real. But here's the deal about fear. Fear affords us the opportunity to run or to fight. Here's what remnant believers do. They stand their ground and fight. See, folks, because what you believe and how you believe affects your behavior. In other words, who do you see? In the scriptures again, in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 45, it says this, scripture says this, David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the army of Israel, whom you have defied." You know, God's not afraid of giants. He does not fear what we fear. Here are two different perspectives to help us look at a giant in our lives. Giants, this is the one I like the most. Giants are indications we have reached our destination. Think back. The children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years until it was time to enter the promised land. The giants weren't in the wilderness. They were at the entrance to God's promised blessings. So I encourage you, folks, one healthy perspective is that when you see a giant in your life, you should rejoice because you've arrived at your next breakthrough. Okay? That's one way to look at giants in your life. Another perspective here is to encourage us that the giants are guarding the king's treasure. Remember, David, now back to David, okay, to use the David analogy in facing Goliath. David was sent by his father to see how his older brothers were doing. When he got to the battlefield, Goliath, right, the giant, was challenging the army of God and releasing fear in God's mighty men of the army that sadly believed Goliath instead of what God said. So when David heard the words of Goliath, he said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" Now, the soldiers told David that the man that was able to kill Goliath would be rewarded. David goes, "Okay, well, what's the reward?" They said, "The king will enrich the man who does this with great riches and give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." That's recorded in 1 Samuel 17, verse 25. And I think this is significant because where you see a giant is where you're going to find the king's treasure. I'm saying this again and again today. How you see yourself affects your life. When push comes to shove, we tend to act like the person we think we are. Right? Those called out to spy the promised land saw the giants bigger than God. I mean, they'd been set free from slavery. They'd seen all of those 10 different plagues come. They were freed. They're traveling all that distance from Egypt to where they're at now. But slavery was still embedded in them because, remember, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. David is freed from this nonsense. He's not living in bondage anymore, right? He's a shepherd boy. He saw Jehovah bigger than any giant. He said, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? This Philistine has no covenant with God." And I'm emphasizing this today over and over, but you got to hear this. How you look at yourself is critical. It's very important. We always will act and respond like the person we think we are. And I'm just here to remind you, giants are not the problem. How you see yourself is the problem. You've got to renew your mind to what spiritually happened to you when you were born again. Christ, what he did for us on the cross, dying, resurrecting, and ascending is bigger than any darn giant in your life. Right? Daniel talked about this in Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. "The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." The challenge is, do you really believe that? Do you believe that? So I want to approach this from like another angle here, another way. Too many times reality hits us and we shrink back to our past experiences. You know, the Bible, it's filled with heroes of the faith. The heroes whose faith is far superior to most. These heroes are painted as perfect little school kids, right, who have listened to their teachers, right? They would have been people who, like, have never forgot their homework. They would have always been picked first for any team when you were making sides out in the playground. But I'm telling you right now, the picture of flawless school children isn't the full picture. It's not the honest, real picture of those people we read about in the Bible who are in the Hebrews chapter 11, you know, hall of fame of faith. Scripture presents another story behind these heroes of the Bible. And as I look at the great men and women in the Bible, they go from being people I would love to have as best friends to people I would question whether I want my family hanging around. Right? And this distinction is important because seeing the full picture of these heroes is going to change how we view our meetings, how we're going to view church. Too often, folks, the church has bought into this lie. And I'm talking about the lie that says everyone needs to behave and all the characters need to smile and look pretty in order to participate in church. Our churches need to be filled. Our congregations should be overflowing with real biblical heroes. What am I talking about? I'm talking about the ones with a past. Oh, yes, brothers and sisters. Our churches should be filled with men and women like Noah, Moses, Rahab, Paul, Esther. Oh, come on now. But not the usual church version. Our churches should be filled with the real version of these heroes. And it doesn't take a rocket science degree to see that these biblical heroes have a dark side. I contend that some, sadly, most of us don't actually read our Bibles enough and know and understand them enough. I'm going to review for us some of these heroes to show what I'm talking about. And I hope the full picture of these heroes causes us to rethink our meetings, how we should do our meetings and our congregations. Okay, let's just start with Noah. Noah and his family are the only faithful people left on earth. So God tells, right, them to, after Noah obeys and makes this ark, he goes, I want all of you to climb in the ark along with the animals, two of every animal, male and female of every animal. And once out on board, God proceeds to exterminate every living thing on the face of the earth, leaving only Noah and his family as the only humans and all those animals that were on the ark, right, alive. And when the water subsides, Noah and his family exit the boat to start mankind all over again, if you will, just like the Adam and Eve direction. They're starting over. And everyone lives happily ever after, right? Hold on. Not so fast. Because soon after Noah's family steps off the boat, Noah proceeds to, what does the Bible say in Genesis chapter 9, verses 20 to 27? He gets drunk. And he's so drunk he doesn't even know what's going on in his tent. Could you picture Noah? Like, he didn't know what's going on in his home, in other words. What does the Bible say? You can't be an elder unless you have control of your own home. Don't even try to have control of the congregation. Give advice to the congregation if your own family's in disarray because you can't even take care of your own home. Could you picture Noah standing before the leadership group of a church explaining this incident? I don't think it'd go over very well. Okay, so let's look at Moses next. I mean, you'd never want to get in a game of one-upmanship with Moses. His accomplishments are just better than ours. He speaks with God face to face. That's what the Bible tells us in Exodus 33, verse 11. He delivers the Israelites from the hands of the most powerful ruler on the face of the earth, the Pharaoh, right? That's all recorded for us in Exodus 13 and 14. He receives the Ten Commandments from God, right? Exodus 34, verse 28. So I think if you're like trying to play that game of who's done more, game, set, and match to Moses. In other words, we'd want Moses. If we're picking teams, picking people to be on a team, we'd want Moses on our team. But there's another side to Moses. How about the story in Exodus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15? Here we read that Moses kills a guy. He murdered another person. And then he tries to cover it up. So, I contend not only would Moses be disqualified from church leadership, he'd be disqualified from church membership. In fact, he wouldn't even have an opportunity for either because he'd probably be in prison. Okay, let's add a lady into this now. Let's get an example of a lady. Now, without doing a lot of Old Testament research, right, you might conclude Rahab is an amazing, blameless woman of faith. I mean, because if you just read the New Testament, right, she's one of only four women mentioned in the genealogy of our Messiah, Jesus Christ, recorded in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. She's mentioned along with the heroes of faith, that famous chapter of Hebrews chapter 11, right? The New Testament book of James even gives her a shout out in James chapter 2, verse 25. So if you've only read the New Testament about Rahab, you'd think, man, Rahab was a model female. But if you go to where we first meet her in Joshua chapter 2 and read the rest of the story, you're probably going to go, wait a second. I mean, immediately when you read in chapter 2 of Joshua, Rahab, you find out Rahab is a prostitute. Okay? She's having sex with men for money. And then even the pretense under which Rahab agrees to accept the Israel spies is strange, because what does she do? She blatantly lies. She is encouraged to lie, and she is recognized as a woman of faith because she lies. What? So, like, fast forward to today. Just think about, like, just right now, 2024, wherever you're at in the world. I mean, if Rahab walks into a church office with an application for an opening in a position of church, I mean, if she's like, yeah, I'd like to work in the children's church, you think she'd be accepted? It's awful. It's like laughable to mention a crazy idea. Or, okay, so how about David? Great King David. Right, a man after God's own heart. Well, what are David's accomplishments? Well, for starters, he kills Goliath, right? We talked about that earlier. And he didn't engage with combat with Goliath as a veteran soldier with the loads of armor. No, he's a shepherd boy. He's got no battle experience, no armor. He simply trusts the tools that God gave him. And he, right? And it's way more powerful than any giant human named Goliath can compete with. You know, it seems reasonable, but none of the, you know, skilled Hebrew soldiers thought so. David is considered to be the Israelites, the Hebrews' greatest king. You know that Jesus is referred to as the son of David in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. So what I'm saying is David has a pretty strong resume. Like, for those that use Twitter, that'd be like pound sign swag, man. Right? But there's a side of David that's not very hero-like. David, like most men, struggles with lust. Right? And things go south for David. Overcome by his lust, David takes a woman who is not his wife and has sex with her. And if you really are being honest about it, what went on here with David and Bathsheba is David raped her. And Bathsheba becomes pregnant. So David, when he finds out she's pregnant, in an attempt to cover up this mess that he did by raping her, he calls for Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, to come home and sleep with his wife. But he won't even do that because he's such a good guy, because none of his other brothers in the battlefield have been called home to have, you know, a little break. So David, knowing that that's not going to work, then gives orders for Uriah to go into the front line of the next battle, tells Joab this, so that he'll be killed and leave him by himself. And he is. He's killed. So in a string of sins unrivaled, I think, anywhere in the Bible, this man, David, the greatest king of Israel, right, a guy after God's own heart, is a lying adulterer and a murderer. I mean, do I even need to ask if David would be considered for the preaching position at many a church today? I mean, I think David would be told, hey, just save some trees, David. You don't need to print your resume. It's going to end up in the trash. And let me just jump ahead to to the New Testament. There's our boy, Paul, right? We are introduced to him as Saul, but he got his name changed to Paul. He wrote a good portion of the New Testament that we read, over half of it, roughly. His words have been source of millions and millions of sermons. And therefore, Paul's words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, have been the catalyst for hundreds of thousands of people experiencing salvation through Jesus Christ. But yep, you guessed it. Paul has a past as well. He not only preaches against Jesus as the Messiah, but he's persecuting those who practice Christianity. Acts chapter 22, verse 4. Paul gives approval to the death of Stephen, the first Christian martyr, in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Paul even refers to himself in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, as the chief of all sinners. Wow, I don't hear that from many a pulpit today. That's a bold claim from Paul, considering the men and women who we've already discussed. Even assuming that Paul would come to a church after his conversion, how many leaders would consider hiring him knowing he gave approval to things like killing Christians? How many would even welcome him at their church? And lastly, finally, well, let's talk about Jesus. Now, you're probably saying, wait, hold on, Adam. What did Jesus do wrong? He's perfect. Jesus is sinless. And well, he is perfect, but he's not perfect by human standards. Jesus didn't get aligned with what the traditional church is, right? The traditional church ways. He often affirms the sinners and condemns the church leaders. He hangs out with lying adulterer murderers, with cheaters, thieves, and the sexually immoral. He preaches sermons that offend people. He drives away the masses instead of catering to them. In fact, he's so imperfect by human standards that the church leaders at the time decide to kill him. Holy moly. I'm not sure Jesus would be accepted into a traditional church today. Now, here's my point of telling us all this. The lives of these biblical heroes show us that man's ways of looking at the world are not God's ways. That should be clear after we just said that. God doesn't need a perfect moral track record to use you. When our Christian circles are filled with men and women that have it all figured out, what message are we sending to God about his church? What message are we sending to the world? The grace of God is not selective. It does not have conditions. Yes, folks, grace is for the man or woman who grows up in a church and never curses, never has sex before marriage, you know, and I say praise God for those people. But grace is also for the Noahs, the Moses, the Rahabs, the Davids, the Pauls, the fornicators, the liars, the cheaters, the murderers, the rapists. Know what I found out? You know what I think upsets people? More times than not, grace is messy. It doesn't play by the rules. It disappoints. It falls short of expectations. And when churchy people attach conditions to grace, well, we add another voice to the crowd that was shouting, crucify Jesus. But grace has a name, and his name is Jesus. You know, you may not realize this, but God sees something in you. In each one of us, he sees something. Paul said, Christ in you is the hope of glory. This truth means more than Christ in you is the hope of going to heaven. It means that Christ who died for you is the Christ who died as you, so that when he died, you died. There is a glory in you that you may be missing. Your old man, your old woman is dead and buried, but you have a new man inside you, in your spirit. Your born-again spirit has the nature of Christ. The very glory of God is woven into your new nature. Believers are partakers of the divine nature. And as a born-again Christian, the inside you is a different you than you think you are. When we judge ourselves rightly, we are agreeing with God says about us. He says that the old you is dead and buried. He says that Christ in you is the new creature that's living. Not in some abstract way, but in a literal way. Your spirit man is remade by the breath of God into divine substance. You are born from above, right? Your spirit, right? Our mind, will, and emotions, our soul, our habits may still be in the process of renewal, but God sees who we really are through our spirit that's alive in us. You may be mature or adolescent or even an infant, but God sees you as his own seeing. God sees you as partakers of Jesus Christ, as partakers of Christ's nature. I'm reminded of a movie I saw, you know, back in 1999. It's a line from The Matrix. And this line is when Morpheus tells Neo, he says this to Neo, I'm trying to free your mind. What was going on here is Morpheus was training Neo to discover his actual identity as the one who would challenge the Matrix, challenge those agents of the Matrix. He was teaching Neo that he could change everything for his generation. I'm using this Morpheus to Neo example, right? As Morpheus in this example is the Holy Spirit who represents the one who knows our real identity, trying to renew our mind to, and we have to renew our mind to that. We've got to see ourselves through heaven's lens. And you will see Christ in you, wants to become Christ manifesting through you. And if you're not aware, there's a lot of things in this culture that are, I would say, the Matrix that's trying to keep you stuck in your arrested development so that you don't come to the full understanding of who you really are in the eyes of God, because you are the very vehicle that can change this nonsense going on in our lives, going on in this culture, if each of us starts to act like the thing that God says we are instead of what the world says we are. And the only way to do this is to say yes to Jesus Christ as Lord of your life, to manifest that identity into a reality. Hallelujah. Have a good rest of your day until we talk again. Bye-bye.